thought that just comes to mind, and there was so much more that could have been said about that. I may not have made it clear, but as far as parents are concerned, by the by, the direction, particularly the spiritual direction of your children, is your responsibility. Don't ever be sucked into believing that you can send or even take your children to a church, however good it may be, for them to teach children about the Lord Jesus Christ, for them to lead them to a point of salvation. It is we individually, particularly fathers, and backed up by our supportive wives, will be held accountable before God for the spiritual direction of our children. Awesome, frightening, challenging, but we will be held accountable for that. God does not give you children simply to shove off the responsibility onto somebody else. They are your responsibility, as particularly as far as the spiritual direction is concerned. And can I say, as we contemplate how difficult it is to bring up kids in the environment, in the world, don't let that be the reason why you don't have children. If that ever comes into your thought play, you know, don't be concerned about, well, really, I don't know whether I'm good enough, or I don't know whether we can risk bringing up children in such a hostile world. That should never be a factor. Bring them into the world, love them, care for them. The world in this generation, and very definitely if Christ spares his return, is going to need many, many more children to grow up and stand for him. And it's out of our homes that strong spiritual kids are going to come. It's not from lost homes, it's not from weak Christians' homes, it's from those people like you and I who are serious about the Lord Jesus Christ. So at least replace yourselves, at least have two children. Won't go further than that, perhaps, but at least joyfully bring children into the world. Some further facts of life that we need to deal with now, in the first 9 verses of Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long in the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your hearts, as unto Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatenings, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of person with him. Having dealt, of course, with the starting off point, which is husbands and wives, we now move into the area of children, of parents, of fathers, of servants, of masters. Just about, in fact, everybody who is here or has ever lived sort of fits into some of these instructions somewhere. And this is what makes it very pertinent to our lives. This is not for somebody else. This is for us. It is for me. Let's establish that certain relationships are very easy. Some relationships are somewhat difficult. Within this group of people here, there are those folks who very naturally and very easily make friends. There are some who do not. It is the temperament that we have. I have a younger brother, Colin, who's the intelligent one of the two of us. He's about my size. He's very quiet. He's doing an excellent job as the principal of a Christian school in Bothell in Washington. But Colin, of nature, sort of hangs in the background, doesn't want to be seen, is not prepared to be doing anything other than just lubricating the wheels. Two brothers, same parents. Quite astonishing the difference that exists between us. It is very natural that with my temperament, which is somewhat outgoing, and with Colin's temperament, which is somewhat the other way, we will adopt certain lifestyles and interact with people in different manners. And we need to be perceptive to this. We need to realize that just because somebody doesn't sort of catch fire when we walk towards them, it doesn't mean that they don't really like us. Just because when we're talking with somebody and wanting to establish their friendship, immediately there's not a bond which sort of starts straight away. Don't reject that person. don't say, hey, they're a bit weird. You know, I've tried and nothing has happened. Be aware that each one of us has a different temperament that we receive from birth. And so in these interrelationships that are so important, there are people here at the Hill. And you, when you sort of met each other, you came together, just junk, like that. That was it. And you've stuck together. There are some of you who have sort of come this far from each other, and you've occasionally passed a few words, and that's it. And you really haven't made the effort to find out if you can share with that person. Make the effort. Don't simply stay with the people who you get on best with. Just because they stroke your back so nicely, and just because they make you feel good all the time, very dangerous to do that. To establish relationships that are always very pleasing and very harmonious to you. You become soft in yourself. People will agree with who you are too easily. They will not bring another shade of opinion into your life that is needed as we relate one to another. So work on these relationships at the Hill and in other places too. Make sure that you're not backing away from a choice experience of learning to love somebody else. They've got a tougher skin than the next person, but it's worth getting into it because they're going to do so much to you, and you can as far as they're concerned. But in essence, really, not just general thoughts here, but Paul comes in with specifics, starting immediately into children. Again, very logical. We ended at 33 with a husband and a wife enjoying each other immensely. And children will come out of that enjoyment, that total deep and thrilling enjoyment of each other. And children are hence instructed to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, what happens when you're a child and you're growing up in a home where things are tough and your parents really are not the sort of people that you enjoy being around? A lot of you have had those parents. A lot more people are having those sort of parents. Does that mean that we rewrite Scripture? No, it doesn't. It means that it just gets tougher, folks. It means that you and I are to obey our parents, whether what they do is good or whether what they do is not good. The only time that we would have to seriously question their authority in our lives is if we are graphically aware that what they want us to do is totally contrary to God's will for our lives. That won't happen too often. Most of the interactions between children and parents, the hostilities that exist, are because of just the growing up process. And the authority that Paul has to the children and the advice that he needs to give them, and we ourselves, is to obey your parents, whoever and whatever they may be, or whatever they may have, or whatever deficiency there is. Because in that environment, you are honoring the Lord, you are serving the Lord, you're doing it for the Lord. It is right as far as He is concerned. For many of us, what we would deliberately and humanly choose is an easy way out. We are made in that situation. If we touch something that is hot, we jerk back. It would be idiotic to continue. So our natural reactions are, if something is hostile to us, we will move away from it. But there are certain exceptions. And if you are to establish yourself in Christ, He may, in His marvelous infinite wisdom and love, have allowed you to stay in a family that isn't incredibly harmonious, that there are some difficulties. And the quality that you will reveal, particularly later on, as an immensely strong spiritual person, can be formulated in that environment where your parents are not kind and loving and gentle and Christ-like. But in the fulfillment of God's plan for your life, He has allowed you to be there in order that you can be being trained for all that He has in store for you. Not only is that the case, but it is stated, of course, in the commandments to honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, as put down, obviously, in Exodus, in the commandments, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And that is true. It is true that if you are a person who allows hostilities to build up in your mind and in your heart and your life, whether they are justified or not, If you allow these hostilities to people, to parents, to bosses, to employers, to husbands, to wives, if you allow these things to build up within you, they will very, very quickly affect your health. They will affect your sleep. They will affect your peace. They will affect your body as God designed it to function. The reason that America I'm sorry about you folks that I've mentioned having pills on the breakfast table. This isn't addressed to you. I'll withdraw that remark. But the reason why America is a nation of pill pushers and poppers is because in most cases people have heavy emotional hang-ups. They are not living at peace with themselves. They need an upper or a downer to handle a situation that they have failed to handle correctly themselves. So by a chemical introduction into their body, they are allowing a chemical to do what they should have done themselves. And clearly, difficult though this may be, to a child who lives in a hostile environment and lives to the glory of God and does what God would have him do, that person may not actually have much peace on the outside, but he will develop a peace on the inside that will allow his body longer life, better functioning capacity, more strength, more residual health to attack the future situations and problems. Why, our hospitals, as you know, are full. Half of the people in hospital are there not through a physical sickness, but through an emotional imbalance, through a distress that's allowed to get out of hand as far as they're concerned. And so it is true, it is so wonderfully true, that a person who is living at peace with the Lord will live longer and have a more complete life. Relationships then, coming, key to success, of course, in all relationships would have to be, as seen in verse 1, in the Lord. Whether you're married, whether you're working, whether you're an employee or an employer, that is the key to success of the relationship. That which you do, for instance, here, as you work merrily away in the kitchen, as you are sent and dispatched on all the sort of menial tasks around the hill. If you do it in the Lord, the task is still exactly the same, but you have a totally different motivation. The Lord will reward you in the little things of life. If you do it to the Lord, he will count that to your favor. He will find it much easier to come into your life with successes upon successes. If you and I go around grouchy, moaning and complaining in the relationships and the things that we have to do, we build up hostilities within ourselves, and God has to break down these hostilities before he can bless us. We need to be prepared for whatever we do it as unto the Lord. Children, very definitely. Verse 1, in the Lord, verse 4, under the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is speaking of training and discipling and counseling. Verse 5, if verse 1 was not enough, Paul introduced here the thought of servants, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Here we have, of course, written here a strange, as far as we're concerned, a difficult situation. Here we have slaves and masters. And yet, even under these circumstances, Paul is not saying to the slaves that, hey, hang in there and one day you will be free. One day when the gospel really grips you, your master will realize what an ogre he is and you will be set free. It isn't. It isn't that way. It is simply, whoever you are, wherever you are, live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't wish an if and but that when you get out of this situation, then everything will be all right. Servants, if you're a servant, if you're a slave to a master, live, act, be whatever you are, do it for Jesus Christ. Be the best servant you can. Be the best slave you can. I firmly believe in that principle. In whatever we do, if you are a student, not only here at the Hill, but if you're a student when you have further schooling, wherever you go to, if you move into a position of employment, if you go anywhere, you and I should be the very best employee that company has ever seen. You should be the best student. Okay, you may not be the brightest, but you should be the student who is there on time, who complete the workload that is given to you. You should have the best attitude. You should not be constantly griping and complaining about the lecturer or the boss. That's what the world does. This causes frustrations and futilities to be set up. You and I, by the little things that we do, the attitude that we build within ourselves, will establish a peace of mind. Get into whatever you do and do it. You know, it's easy to complain like everyone else, isn't it? You just join the crowd. We're like a flock of sheep. We all bleat together. Bah! I can't do it. I haven't enough time. Somebody else picks up the bleat. You know, there's too many things to do at the hill. I can't do it properly. And it's negative. Satan just brings all these negative I can'ts into our lives. Why don't we start believing I can, and I will, and I'm going to? What's it going to take? Well, not only a different attitude, but a different utilization of time. If you've fallen behind on something you should have done, don't say I haven't got enough time. Of course you've got enough time. You just haven't used it wisely, that's all. We've all got enough time to do whatever God wants us to do. He never expects us to do things that it is impossible for us to do. It's just that we fail to use our time properly. And if you've fallen down on assignments here at the hill, it simply is that you have used your time in another area when you should have used it in that area. Don't blame the hill. Blame yourself. You're just not organized. You're just not disciplined. Work on it. Whatever you are and whoever you are, do whatever you are to do in the very best manner possible. You bring honor to Christ. Nobody else may particularly enjoy having you around. You may expose them. You may be a thorn in the flesh of some people if you keep on working too hard, but you're honoring Christ. And that's what matters. Servants, then. I would see here that successful relationships are very definitely humanly conducted, but divinely inspired. We are, as we move into relationships in marriage, as children to parents, as servants to employees, all these things, we are at the cutting edge of where it is going to work. But we're not out there on our own. We're not chopped off. We go into that situation as a logical human being. But that which is operating within us is this ongoing spiritual resource. This is the practicality of Christ in you. This is where Jesus Christ comes into play. If he is adequate for church, great. If he is adequate for Bible school, tremendous. But is he adequate for the hassle and frustration of life? Yes, he is. And Jesus Christ can only prove his preeminence to you when you get into the most miserable situation and you are an overcomer. It is easy to live like the Christian life here. It becomes infinitely more difficult every yard that you go down that road, and at Christmas time, that is where the Christian life will have to work out in the world. So successful relationships, not only humanly conducted, divinely inspired, I see within this a very clear challenge to what we believe now. There has to be obedience to authority. Now, we sort of struggle with that. Anarchy is what is taking place in the world today. Everybody wants a piece of the pie, even though they haven't earned it and they don't deserve it. I want my rights, as we've stated. This is what people are saying. They're marching, they're striking, they're doing whatever they're doing without getting into any political speech. But the phrase that is being heard is, it's mine, I deserve it, I need it, I want it. The advertising media will tell you, you've earned it, go and get it. It's your right. It's yours, go take it. Probably isn't, but eventually we believe it. Obedience to authority is something which was visible even in the life of Christ. Write down John 6, 38 to 40. John 6, 38 to 40. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me. And Christ himself, a unique co-equal member of the Trinity, was aware of the relationship that existed between himself and the Father, equal, but saying, I come to do the will of him who sent me. In one sense, he had no need to say that, but he said it because we could get some grasp upon this concept of authority. Instead of rebelling against authority in whatever shape or form it comes into your life, recognize that even if the authority is not good, and bearing in mind that this was written, the Ephesian letter was written by a man who was in prison. Authority that put him there was not good. But he is saying, not only in this point, but in other passages of his scriptures, and that which he wrote, he said, be obedient to kings and those in authority over you. And some of them were lost kings. Many of them were. Many of the rulers and many of the decisions that they made were actually anti-Christ. But what did Paul say? Reject them. Stand in defiance. No, he said, be subject to authority. That which you and I possess in the Holy Spirit, which will change the world, is humility. There is so much anger in the world. There is so much hate. There is so much power in the world. There is so much saber rattling and bomb threatening in the world, that the message which is no longer heard is a humble message. The message of one who came into a place where donkeys eat hay, to be born in a manger. The one who walked for 3.5 years in somebody else's shoes with somebody else's coat on his back. The one who died on somebody else's cross and was buried in somebody else's tomb and changed the world. We have turned the gospel upside down, not the world upside down. And what we have produced is a sort of semi-civilized gospel that doesn't have humility in it, that doesn't have giving in it, that doesn't have real compassion in it. We want to live in our houses, to worship in our churches, to be like the rest of the people. We are being influenced by the world other than by the carpenter of Nazareth. And that is what will formulate relationships in Christ, is humility. Not only do we see here the necessary obedience to authority, it's based on the respect of God in verse 7, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. But there is an indication here that if you are in a position of authority, use it properly. Words given to those masters. Based again on the same respect, the respect of God and the respect of man. Why there are so many problems in this world today, why Lebanon is just a cauldron, is that one group has no respect. The Druze have no respect for the Christians, and so they will willingly kill them. People get caught in... There is no respect for human life as far as many of the countries, many of the people are concerned. Syria, reading yesterday, and as far as Syria is concerned, it would appear that thousands upon thousands of Syrians that didn't quite fit in with the plan of the ruling group in Syria have just disappeared and have been annihilated. No respect. If we have no respect for people, we eventually will have no respect for God. Very tough world in which we live. You see, in 5 and 21, again, we need to go back to the underscoring of why these relationships are going to work. Because we are instructed to submit ourselves one to the other in the fear of the Lord. This is a mutual relationship which is ongoing. And even if there is an imbalance, even if you are the only one in this relationship who is in humility and submission, we are instructed to keep on going. We don't say, because that other person is not dealing with me as he should be, because it's obviously wrong, that gives you no right to quit doing what you're doing for Christ and to pull out of it. It simply means that you keep on going until there is a breakthrough. And if there is no breakthrough, forget it. You are doing it for the Lord, and your reward may not come on earth, your reward may come in heaven. But so many of us are looking for sort of accolades, so many of us are looking for pats and strokes on this earth, that we're going to miss God's greatest reward. Now what we need to do at this point in time is just to move on from relationships, covered them a little, not fully adequately, but for the sake of our time, we're going into the battle business now. That wonderful passage in Ephesians 6, 10 on, where we would go, in fact, just about the whole way through. But let's take it up to 17 for our reading. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For ye wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And under this title of the battle business, Paul is wrapping up his letter. He's touched so many lofty, lofty heights, particularly in the first three chapters. He took us where we perhaps had not been for a while, or never been before, to realize who we are. And then when we start getting a handle on who we are, then we're ready to become what God wants us to be. Remember that, please, at all times. You will never become what God wants you to be until you have firmly established in your mind who you are in Christ and what you are. You will not have a desire to become what Christ wants you to be until you really believe that you are a joint heir with Him. And so as we move from relationships which have touched exactly where each one of us lives at one point or another, after the practical guidance that He has given, we find the thought coming through, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We're going to find, of course, in this passage that you will have studied and looked at before, a very graphic picture of a soldier ready for battle. Let's establish straight away that the Christian life is a battle. I find, again, some difficulty with the theology and the message that is preached by many of our radio and TV evangelists. And to be very honest with you, if you approach their messages and listen, what you will hear consistently is a message of a shallow commitment to Jesus Christ and a lifestyle which is approaching millionaire status from that point on. That every ache, every pain, every need, every problem that you have can be healed, can be dealt with by reaching your hand out and touching the television set, and I will pray for you. I can't quite think of a word that's adequate to describe that. A baloney comes a little short, and piffle is close to it. But it doesn't work, people. It doesn't work. There is a delusion that is going on by these people for whatever motives they may have. Yes, they quote Scripture, but they don't quote balanced Scripture. You can quote Scripture in all sorts of ways. I mean, there's one verse, one classic verse, that if your children are disobedient, you are to take them to the gate of the city and to stone them to death. Now, it would be logical that if you are a person who wants to formulate your theology and your lifestyle on single verses of Scripture, and your son is and your daughter are failing to shape up to your standard, that you would find authorization from Scripture to take them outside the city gates and beat their heads in. But that would be entirely inappropriate, very illegal, and you deserve to die for it. But in terms of one particular Scripture, has to be seen in context, has to be at all time balanced against the whole theme of Scripture. We have to go back to God's intention for man, God's love, God's purpose. God is the Heavenly Father. He is going to bring discipline into our lives. The easiest thing in the world to deal with a rebellious child is to give him his own checkbook and his own MasterCard. That's the easiest thing. It's to say, don't bug me, I'll buy you something. I'll buy you something else. Rebellion, I'll buy you something else. I'll do whatever you want to do. That is the coward's way out, but that is what is happening. And what is happening by that taken into the theology of so many of these so-called radio or electronic preachers and evangelists, they do not all come into that category, people. They do not all do. In fact, some of the greatest teachings, as I myself, if I have the opportunity, the only person that I ever listen to is Chuck Swindoll. And that man is anointed of the Lord in a way that no other man is in America today. If you can get his books, and if you're in an area where you can get his radio signal coming through from a Christian station, make that part of your daily spiritual diet. That man is unusually gifted from the Lord and speaks for him very clearly every day. But on the other end of the spectrum, there are showmen, manipulators of people, manipulators of money, builders of empires, builders of programs, people who have no humility. And so in the context of what they portray from Scripture, they really would only use part of this message. They would use a quick inference to Satan, and then they would not wish to imply the entire teaching here. Because the teaching which is so graphic at this time is that you and I are in warfare. When you come alongside every other believer, you and I are simply two members of the forward infantry. We are the battle group. We are those people who at Calvary, we received our commissioning. We became commissioned officers in the army of the King of Kings at Calvary. And you know, these items that are spoken of here, you don't use these to cut cheese and pick your teeth. All these items are items of war. They're items that signify struggle. There is death, the stench of death that runs through the battle. Armies that are brought together simply to guard a building is not an army, it's a glorified police force. There have been many men who have been killed out of the military forces of America this year in bomb blasts and in other places that they have had to go to. And these men, when they enlisted in the army, knew that there was a chance that they would die. And they enlisted with that in mind. They did not get to Lebanon and say, I really don't like it here at all, commanding officer. I think I'll choose to go home to Fort Hood. Please, I don't like the whistling sound of these bombs that are sort of going over my head. It disturbs my sleep. I don't like the fact that we have to keep disappearing into holes in the ground. I really didn't enlist for this sort of activity. Well, they did. And you and I, when we enlisted with Jesus Christ, this is where we line up. We don't line up in the free food line that manna drops on our heads every day. If you get manna every day, praise God for it. But where you and I are living today is much closer to 12 and 17. In this area, that is where Christ is operating, because that is where Satan is operating. We have here then a soldier who is ready for battle. This man is not simply in the training stage. He is waiting, ready for activity to take place. Hence, that's where you and I should be, in a state of readiness to be on the battlefront for Jesus Christ. For the Christian life is battle. Notice in verses 11 and 12, the enemy is completely beyond our own resources. If you don't believe that, you've only been saved for about 5 minutes. The one who attacks us can floor us at any time he wishes to. He can throw us down and put his foot on our neck at any time that Satan wills and does, if we do not use the resources that are within us. And as you can see, as this story, this picture is unfolded, we need total armor, even to stand. The words used here are some different from the words that we used last night. We were talking about a walk. Here, we're saying a stand. Here, we're saying that the man, the soldier, is ready for anything to happen, and he is going to hold his ground. And every single part of this spiritual armor is necessary for you to hold your ground against Satan. If you're deficient in any one of these pieces, not only can you not go forwards, but you stand a very strong chance of being pushed backwards. That is why it is so important to recognize that these are not optional parts. These are the entirety of the armor that you need to stand against Satan. And wonderful they may be too, and they really are. You notice that it starts, as far as the armor is concerned, it starts from the inside, outwards. And it would indicate to me that what needs to be done in our lives to defeat Satan is an inner working, undoubtedly. Undoubtedly, we need to start from the inside out to be ready to outwit Satan. Many of us, what we do is that we run into a situation of great difficulty and somehow or other we try to put something on the outside quickly and hope that it'll be able to repel the fiery darts of Satan. Sometimes it does. Very often it doesn't. But this soldier who is able to stand goes through a meticulous process of ensuring that he is protected and ready at all times. It is interesting in the overview of this that there is only one part which is an offensive part of the armor. All that the man has is the sword. The rest of all these parts are defensive. Defensive, indicating how hard the attack may come against us. He just has his sword. Many of us believe that we can outwit Satan, that we've got everything on our side, and we just need to be lightly armored. But Satan uses some pretty large cannon shells on us. And there we are standing with our one little strength and one little sword, and bow, we've gone. To stand for Satan, to stand against him, we need the entirety of what is described here. Stand, therefore, with your loins girt about with truth. Truth and righteousness in verse 14. The soldier, or the man, or those who were in battle in these times, their dress was a long gown that came down to their ankles. That was what they wore normally. And obviously, before they went to battle, you would need to do something. If this garment that sort of draped on the floor in the battle situations that these soldiers were going to get in, they could easily trip over the hem of their garment. So what they do is they would pull it up and they would gird it round about them so their legs were free to move, to take action, to go places. They were going to ensure that they were not going to trip themselves up. Wouldn't that have been a tragedy? To trip yourself up and to be killed because you just... But some of us do that. Some of us, we aren't living in truth and righteousness in our own lives. We trip ourselves up. Satan doesn't even need to attack us. We trip ourselves up because we are not living the truth. Some of us are living lies. We are not impregnated by Christ's truth. We sort of live on the fringe of the gray area. We're not those people who are rooted in truth. Our lives are not no and yes. Our lives are maybe. And you can trip yourself up. That soldier has to bind that round about him to make sure that he can move forwards and not be outwitted by himself. 15. Okay, stand with your loins girded about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Truth, as you can see, is described as a breastplate. Certain parts of your body are quite important. You know, if you have your leg chopped off, I guess you could hop along, but it may be difficult to do so. But if you are not protected in your most vulnerable parts, you can lose a leg and live. But if someone puts a sword in your heart, you die. And so you can see where this truth has to be. It has to be at the very center of your life, where you are, the real you. There has to be truth, transparent truth in your life, and honesty and conviction that there is not something that you're dealing with which is cloudy and questionable. Verse 15, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The movement that you make in your life, your feet which are ready to go places, are not feet that are equipped by things that you have done. The gospel and who Jesus Christ is the activating force in your life. It is Him and His gospel that will move you forwards when time allows. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which ye may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield that is spoken of here is probably not one of those glorious metal shiny things that you see in pictures. What it would be a framework roughly made of timbers, and stretched over it would be skins. And in order that shield could be effective, it would have to be doused with water and kept wet. There would have to be a lot of attention paid to it. The way that they used to fight was very basic. You'd have an arrow and you'd put some pitch on the end, some tar or some substance, and you'd shoot that thing. And it may sort of hit the shield and catch fire, so the shield had to be able to douse the fiery darts, hence the description coming here. That's exactly how the war was fought. Fire arrows coming through. And the shield had to be big enough. It had to be constructed in the right way to handle anything that the enemy would shoot against you. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Your faith has to be big enough. It has to be comprehensive enough to withstand anything which Satan can throw at you. Don't have faith the size of a kitchen pan. You know, you sometimes see these warriors with little things on here. Boy, you're in real trouble, unless you can move very fast by doing this. You know, it's a whole lot easier to have a faith which is big enough to withstand anything. Is your faith big enough to withstand? Is my faith? You develop faith yourself. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more you're into the Word of God, the bigger your shield's going to get. The more prepared you're going to be to deal with the arrows that are coming your way. Salvation secures the brain. Take the helmet of salvation. Wondrous. When you and I, in our most vulnerable area, the brain, that which needs, the head which needs such strong protection, salvation is where you and I find the greatest protection. It is not in our lifestyle, it is not in our church, it is not in the things that we can do. The greatest protection you and I have is coming back frequently to the foot of the cross. I like to believe that where we should live is one hand on the cross and one hand reaching into the lost world. That's how we should live. As I said yesterday, we should be living with our bodies on the throne and our feet on the ground. We should have our one hand to the cross and one other hand into the world and live on that basis. Then we have security, His security. The sword, of course, we've mentioned. The sword is the Word of God. Use it. Many of us, when we use our sword, it's very rusty. You know, it hasn't been used very often. To use a sword and to make it a useful tool, you don't carry it around in its scabbard and sort of strut and around and say, look my sword, great sword, wonderful sword. Look at the outside of the cover. Look at the artwork on the scabbard that I have here. Look at my Bible, isn't it? Look at the leather cover. Isn't that delightful? It's Oxford Bible. Why, isn't it great? New Scofield Reference Bible. What a magnificent Bible it is. And it's got maps at the back. Oh, wonderful Bible. Useless. Until you can start using it, you're just like the soldier who the enemy suddenly appears over the ridge and he says, well, just hang on a minute. Wait. Doesn't know how to use it. And the fellow just sticks a sword in him as he's trying to pull his rusty old sword out of this pretty little scabbard. You and I have to know the Word of God. We have to keep it sharp. Not only has that sword have to come out of the scabbard, out of the place it's in, but it's got to sharpen its blade. I hate to say it, but it's a bit gory, but any soldier that's worth his salt spends a whole lot of time sharpening his sword. He doesn't look at it and say, isn't it a nice looking piece of metal? He gets into it and he sharpens that edge. So he can use it with the least possible strength. It does what it has to do. And it's finished. Done its job. Many of us, you know, it's a bit fat is the blade. And we'd have to... Oh, I won't go into details, but you know. You know what I mean. We have a Bible that we're using, but it's a bit blunt. We'd have to beat somebody over the head time after time to try and get through. We don't know the scriptures. We don't know how to use the Word of God. Whoosh! It's a two-edged sword. That's what the scripture is. Works as it goes in. Works as it comes out. Works all the time. Let's break at that point because we're right at time. And in the last few verses, we'll be dealing with prayer, which is going to be a very important area that we're going to get into. Before we break for a moment, let's have a word of prayer. And then as we come back together, instead of praying in our third session, we're going to sing a carol. Father, we thank you that you're a commander who is not sitting back at home base when we're out on the front line. You are there with us. And as the enemy approaches, you are the one who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, allows us to engage the enemy and to stand. Impress upon us, Lord, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and things of darkness, that complacency is not a part of our lives. Sitting down and believing that everything's all right never becomes our lifestyle, but we'll be vigilant. Folks who are equipped and ready, alert and looking, waiting, expecting, and available to you whenever you need us. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.